48th and 29th. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, Daylight Savings Time, but it's West Coast time, California time, 2 in the afternoon till 3 in the afternoon. That's when we're live each weekday. You may be hearing this program at another time of the day because some radio stations replay the program later on, so you maybe listening at a time when you cannot call in, but if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can call in. We have phone lines open for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express or defend another viewpoint. Let me give you a phone number and you can get to us as quickly as is convenient for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we do have some lines open right now. If you'd like to call, be glad to hear from you. Let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia first today. Hi, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding the state of the unsaved at death. Me and Brother Derek have been talking about it, and we've sort of reached something that's kind of hard to deal with. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 20, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished.
Yeah.
Now, what we're up to right now is we both believe that the righteous, when they die, the saved, go immediately to the presence of the Lord, based off several texts. But as regarding the state of the unsaved, I had mentioned that Luke 16 seems to say that the undead go to a place of, you know, torment, or a place, you know, not a good place.
From the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Right. Well, here's the thing with that. If the undead go to that kind of place, what about the poor guy who died 6,000 years ago?
He's been being tortured 6,000 years longer than people who died today.
Right. Or, you know, if Christ were to, say, come back tomorrow, and I die, or somebody who was unsaved died today, they would seem to, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure do. That's actually a bit of a problem. You know, some people, the people who believe that the lost will go immediately into a place of fire, like that described in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, mm-hmm. Well, would have to take the position that people like Cain, who died 6,000 years ago, has been in those flames for these past 6,000 years consciously suffering, whereas Adolf Hitler, who only went there about 50-something years ago, has only been suffering that long, and if Jesus came back today, they would both end up in the lake of fire where they burn forever and ever. And therefore, someone like Cain ended up burning for about 6,000 years longer than Hitler did, although they both end up in eternal flames. So I think the answer those who take that position would give is that in comparison with eternity, which is billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of endless years long and never ends, you know, an additional 6,000 years is nothing. But that's not a very satisfying answer, because the truth of the matter is, to the sufferer, every moment would be significant. I know that when I've been in pain before, you know, just a few minutes before the relief comes is difficult. And every few minutes, a thousand years would certainly be a long time to suffer more than somebody else did. And it would be simply someone like Cain's bad luck that he had lived earlier in history. And I don't know that the Bible would support that notion. Now, I've thought about this a lot, and I still don't know what the answer is, but the scripture you gave in Revelation 20, as I see it, may suggest that although, as you say, a Christian who dies goes to be with the Lord immediately, the non-Christian who dies goes into a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. Now, this is contrary to what I was raised to believe and what traditional Christianity teaches.
Right.
Traditional Christianity teaches that man has an immortal soul, and therefore when a man dies, whether he's a Christian or not, his immortal soul must live on, and therefore he must be somewhere. And if he's not saved, he must be in Hades. But it's hard for me to find scriptures that support the notion that all men have an immortal soul. It just isn't taught. It just isn't taught anywhere in scripture. Some people I know have said it's a concept that comes out of the Greek philosophers.
Right.
And that it's not taught in scripture. Isn't taught in the Old Testament, and it's not clearly taught in the New.
Sure, and you know, if I read the Bible correctly, it says that eternal life is only found in Christ Jesus.
Right. Go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say that if a person is eternal by nature, then that wouldn't be a correct statement to make, you know, right offhand, that eternal life is only found in Christ Jesus.
Right, and 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone possesses immortality. And when you include the word alone in a sentence like that, you're doing it for emphasis. He could say God possesses immortality, and he'd be making a true statement, but he adds the word alone. God alone possesses immortality, suggesting that people do not possess immortality, unless, of course, they receive it as a gift of God through Christ.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer, Brother Steve. I don't want to keep you up, but I think that's where me and Derek are right now. Further study will probably confirm all this.
Well, those are my thoughts. I don't claim to know, because the Bible really doesn't tell us if man has an immortal soul. But if he does, then it does create the kind of problem you suggested at the beginning of your call. I believe that the unbeliever, even if we would argue that he is unconscious after death, that he will rise again to face judgment. And then there will be something else in store for him besides. That would be the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20, right? The only scripture I know of in the Old or New Testament that would in any sense challenge this idea is that story you mentioned in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man, where two men died. One was clearly saved and the other was lost. The saved man went to a conscious state in the presence of Abraham, and the other went to a conscious state tormented in flames. And that story alone, for many, many years, convinced me that, you know, I guess all men do have an immortal soul and do continue to live consciously after death. But there's a problem that I became aware of a few years ago with taking that story that way, because I always understood it that Jesus was telling us a true story about two individuals, or even that if he was telling a parable, he was telling a parable about a true-to-life situation. And for years I said that about that story, but I didn't know, because I hadn't read until some years ago, that story resembles, apparently, one of the stories told in the Babylonian Talmud. And it may be that the rabbis were telling a story like that before the time of Christ, so that he was actually borrowing from them a story they told, not in order to affirm it as a true story, but in order to present a familiar tale, to give it a new meaning, or to give it sort of a parabolic meaning. And some people believe that the rich man in the story represents the Jews, who were rich in advantages, in knowledge of God, because God had revealed so much to Israel, and that the beggar represents the Gentiles, who were impoverished in that respect, and the callous nature of the rich man toward the poor man, and that he wouldn't help him, would simply be depicting the attitude of many of the Jews toward the Gentiles at that time. And there are quite a few people who believe that's the meaning of that story. But the real question is, did Jesus intend the story to be a depiction of the way things really are? Or was he simply borrowing a popular story from the rabbis of the time and giving it, his own spin, but without necessarily affirming that the scenario described in that story was something that really happens?
Okay, I see. That makes good sense.
Well, I appreciate your call. I honestly don't know the answer to that, but it sounds to me like that's the only place in the Bible that would suggest that unbelievers continue to consciously live on after death. before the resurrection. And I don't know if that's enough to really establish the point biblically.
Well, I certainly appreciate it, Brother Steve.
Okay, Earl, good talking to you. Say hi to Derek for me.
Will do.
Hope to see you sometime.
Will do.
Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, that was Earl from Georgia calling. And now we've got John calling from Portland, Oregon. If you would like to be on the program, we have some lines open at this number. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Last time we talked, you said that you believe that 2 Thessalonians 2 hasn't been fulfilled yet?
Yes, I believe it has not yet been fulfilled.
Okay. So it says there that...
Let me clarify that. I believe some of it has been, some has not been. I believe verse 1 has not. Verse 1 says, he speaks of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. I don't believe that has happened yet. He does talk about the need for the man of sin to arise before that, and I am inclined to believe that that did happen historically because of the way the church fathers understood this passage and also the reformers did. But I'm not positive about the man of sin matter, but I do believe that he's talking about a future coming of Christ when he speaks of the coming of our Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:1.
Okay, well, last time I talked to you yesterday, you said that, I thought you said that had not been fulfilled. Was one of the...
No, that's what, you asked me yesterday which scriptures I think have not been fulfilled. And I gave this as one of them. I said all the scriptures that refer to the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church, I believe are speaking about a future second coming. And I believe that this passage in speaking about our gathering together unto the Lord at his coming,
right.
I believe this is his future coming.
Right. So this has not been fulfilled yet.
That's my opinion. Right.
Okay. And mine as well. I'm just looking for some common ground. So, you know.
Well, we found some.
A starting off point, yeah. So, because he says, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, and he said, he doesn't want him to be troubled. So let me just read a little bit. He says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so we agree that that has not been fulfilled yet.
Well, I believe the man of sin may in fact have been... revealed in history already, but the coming of the Lord has not yet happened.
Right there, that he's going to come just before Jesus Christ returns.
No, it doesn't. It just says he has to come before. It doesn't say how long before.
So then, how is he going to deceive everybody? The idea that he's going to deceive everybody, he has to come. He can't come after, obviously. But
right.
He must come if he's going to deceive everybody. He must come at the time when people are expecting Jesus Christ to return. Otherwise...
Well, not necessarily. The Bible doesn't say that the man of sin is mistaken for the Christ, necessarily. He deceives people with signs and lying wonders and so forth. I believe that the man of sin is the same person. Here's the thing. I don't believe the man of sin is one individual. I take the view that was held by the church, by the reformers. And I don't take it because they did, but I take it for the same reasons they did. That is, they had reasons for believing this. They had, the way they interpreted Daniel 7 and the way they interpreted this passage and the way the early church fathers interpreted both those passages, the reformers felt that the man of sin rose up when Rome fell, and therefore that the man of sin was the institution of the papacy. That's what Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, Wycliffe, You know, John Knox, all the reformers believe that the Roman Catholic papacy was the man of sin, and that for the man of sin is not an individual, but the man of sin is an office. Just like, you know, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, the leading official of Malta had an office called the first man of the island. Actually, archaeologists have found this to be true, and the Bible mentions that. Luke mentions that in Acts chapter 28, that this certain fellow was the first man of the island. That's actually the title for the officer who held the highest rank on the island, called the first man. Well, the first man of the island wasn't always the same man. There's only one man at a time occupying that office, but the first man was the name of an office. And so also the term the man of sin, the reformers believe, was the name of an office, not the name of an individual. So what Paul is saying is that there are certain things that had not, at the time of that he was writing, had not yet been fulfilled, and which had to be fulfilled before Jesus could come back, so that the Thessalonians should not make the mistake of thinking Jesus had already come back, because these other things had not yet happened. Now, it is possible that the man of sin has, since Paul's time, has been revealed. But it would not follow that the second coming necessarily has happened, because we don't know how long the man of sin may continue to deceive the nations. It's already been, if this identification is correct, it's already been 1,500 years. Could be a lot more before Jesus comes back.
Okay, so I'm still looking for some common ground. you believe that's been fulfilled. So what passage, I thought you said that hadn't been fulfilled. So where...
Okay, I don't think you're hearing me. I said that the second coming of Christ spoken of in the passage has not been fulfilled. It's still future. The second coming of Christ is still future. I don't think you're hearing me. The man of... You see, what you're doing, and you're doing what I would have done for many years of my life, you're assuming that the man of sin is an individual, and that this individual has to come just before Jesus returns, right?
Right.
Okay, I'm not making that assumption.
Isn't that Paul's point that he's making?
No, not necessarily. He doesn't say so.
One of the signs that the day of the Lord has come is that this man...
No, he's not trying to give signs that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying that the day of the Lord cannot come and cannot even be near until after certain things have happened, including the rise of the man of sin. He does not say that when the rise of the man of sin takes place, then you have a sign that you're living in the end times. That's not his point. His point is to say, we are not living in the end times. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that we are, he says. He says that time cannot come until some very noticeable things have to happen that have not yet happened. But he's not saying that as soon as those things happen, then the end times must be here. He's simply saying that the end can't come before these things happen.
I believe that is exactly what he's saying, and also what Jesus was saying when he said he makes reference to the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15.
And what is the abomination of desolation?
I beg your pardon?
What is the abomination of desolation?
The abomination of desolation is going to be an image that's going to be set up in a temple.
Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that?
Because
Jesus didn't say that.
Well,
who did say that?
Well, because it's a breach of the second commandment, and that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did.
No, what I'm asking you is this. Where in the Bible does it say that an image will someday be set up in the temple of Jerusalem? In our future.
Well, it says the abomination of... We know that to set up an image in the temple is forbidden, and it's an abomination to God.
Okay, I'm with you there. We finally found some common ground. We do both agree that to set up an image in a temple would be an abomination to God. The question is, where in the Bible are you getting your information that the abomination of desolation is a reference to somebody setting up an image in a temple? Where does the Bible specifically say there will ever be an image set up in a temple?
Well, I just said it's in where Jesus spoke of it.
Okay, we're not going to get anywhere, John, if you don't understand what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you where Jesus spoke of an abomination of desolation. I'm asking you why you think that the expression, the abomination of desolation, is referring to an image in a temple. why do you think that that phrase means that? Because I think it means something different, okay? So I'm asking you to tell me where you got the idea that this is talking about somebody putting an image in a temple. That's all I'm asking. Don't tell me that Matthew tells me about an abomination of desolation, because it doesn't say anything about a temple there.
I'm looking for, according to the preterist, I'm looking for some common ground so we can, step off and start making some headway.
Okay, well, if I'm a preterist and you're a futurist, then by definition we don't have very much common ground about interpretation of prophecy. But let me tell you what the abomination of desolation is according to Jesus, or according to Luke's gospel in his record of what Jesus said. You know that Matthew 24:15 says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not," spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Then he says, "You who are in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains." Okay, Luke has the same sermon in Luke 21. And Luke, however, from time to time, paraphrases things that Jesus said. Actually, all the Gospels do that from time to time. But in this case, Luke paraphrases the expression abomination of desolation and tells us what it means. Now this sermon is found in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. But only Luke 21 tells us what is meant by the abomination of desolation. And it's in Luke 21:20. And if you follow this sermon, if you get Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 side by side and look at them all together and go through the sermon, you'll see verse by verse, it's the same, the same, the same. And when you get to the point where Matthew and Mark have Jesus saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation," this is how Luke records his words, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, the armies surrounding Jerusalem in 70 A.D., were the abomination of desolation, according to what Luke suggests. And because that's when the disciples saw that. Jesus said, he was talking to four disciples. He said, "When you see this," okay, well, they're not going to see anything that's in our future. They're gone. I mean, they're in their graves. They're not going to be seeing an abomination of desolation in the future now. But Jesus indicated they would see it in their lifetime. In fact, he emphasizes that this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. So, he indicated that the disciples were living in the generation that would see it fulfilled, and it turned out he was correct. It happened 40 years after he said it.
Well, by the same token, in Matthew 24:29, it says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, you see the sign of the Son of Man coming again. So there's a second coming, and it says immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Well, it doesn't say coming again. It does say coming in the clouds. But now, I don't have time to argue every detail of this with you, but I've certainly gone into great detail on it in my lectures on the subject at my website, which you can download for free. But okay, let me just say that verses 29, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, use a great deal of apocalyptic imagery that's found many, many other places in the prophetic scriptures, where the coming of God or the coming of the Lord is a term that the prophets used for actually the coming of judgment, whether it was literally God showing up or not. In fact, in the Old Testament, it wasn't literally, although Isaiah 19:1 says, for example, it says, "The Lord shall come into Egypt and rides on a swift cloud." So in Isaiah 19:1, it says that the Lord comes on the clouds and comes to Egypt. But actually, when you read the chapter, you find out what's being predicted is not the second coming of Christ. It's what's being predicted is the Assyrian armies, the Babylonian armies. No, I think in that case it was the Assyrian, because Isaiah speaks of both. But in that passage, the Assyrian armies coming and conquering Egypt as a judgment from God. Therefore, it is like God is coming and riding on the clouds ahead of these armies, bringing them against Egypt. That's a figure of speech. It's a poetic way of describing it. And Jesus used the same poetry that the prophets did. He was a Hebrew poet as well as being the Messiah and a prophet. So, I don't believe that he's really here speaking about the second coming in Matthew 24 at that point.
Okay, Steve, so I'm still looking for a jumping off point.
Okay, I don't think we have one. I don't think we have one, because what's going to happen here is Matthew 24,
where in Scripture that hasn't been fulfilled yet?
Well, you asked me that yesterday, and I told you as soon as you asked me, so I shouldn't have to say it too many times. I repeated it today when you asked me again. the scriptures that speak of the resurrection, I gave you some of them. John 5, 28 and 29, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, Matthew 25, 31 and following. All the passages that talk about the resurrection and the rapture of the church are future. I think I said that earlier today in this broadcast, and I said it to you yesterday. Those are the points where we would have common ground.
You gave them very quickly, so I didn't have time to write them down.
Okay, my apologies. But the point is, that is the area where we have common ground. The common ground we have is that we both believe that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church. I'm sure we both believe that. Apart from that, we probably don't have very much common ground because you are probably convinced that Daniel's prophecies in Matthew 24 and Revelation are talking about things that are future in the end times.
How about the old prophets like Daniel? Is there any of Daniel that hasn't been fulfilled yet?
I'm not aware of anything in Daniel that has not been fulfilled yet.
Well, what about 12 where it talks about the resurrection?
Well, it might talk about the resurrection. It says many who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to shame and contempt, and some to life.
Some plays that we can agree hasn't been fulfilled.
I know you mentioned that several times, and what I'm saying is we might just have to live with the fact that we don't have as many places that we agree with each other on as we would like to find. But is that a tragedy? What's the big problem with that? Do we have to agree?
Well, I think if we're, not on every point, but it seems to me like I'm just looking for a place that you can agree with me.
Okay, well, I named a few. I named a few. They're not in the Old Testament. I believe that most of the Old Testament prophecies, if not all of them, have been fulfilled. And Jesus himself suggested that in Luke 21, when he spoke of the coming of the Roman armies against Jerusalem in AD 70, he said, "These are the days of vengeance, so that all things that are written may be fulfilled." And when Jesus said all things that are written, I believe it's most likely he was talking about all things that were written in the Old Testament prophets. And that is in Luke 21:22. He said, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So I believe that he was right.
Well, but it's very obvious that much of the Old Testament or prophets have not been fulfilled yet.
It seems obvious to you. It's not as obvious to me. I've studied Old Testament prophets, perhaps as much as you have, and it's not obvious to me.
Zechariah, where it says that the Mount of Olives will be split in two, that hasn't happened.
Well, I believe that Zechariah is a apocalyptic prophet. And I do believe there's many things in it that are not literal because it's written in apocalyptic imagery. That's how poetry is. A lot of the Psalms are written that way too. And Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the prophetic passages are written in apocalyptic imagery. And when it is, like the book of Revelation, when you have apocalyptic writing, you have to be careful about assuming that it's to be literal.
So Steve, if there's no place in the Old Testament prophets that hasn't been fulfilled yet, it's all been fulfilled. Yeah,
it's wonderful.
Real hard for me to find someplace for us to find.
That's right. Well, that's wake up and smell the coffee. You're going to have a hard time finding places you agree with me on if that's the case. But you know, it's really not a tragedy, is it? I mean, suppose you were here in the room with me.
I would like
suppose we were fellowshipping. Would it matter that we don't have this? Suppose you and I were fellowshipping in the same room or in the same fellowship, and we had this disagreement. Would that matter?
No, because eschatology is not an issue of salvation. But the thing
I agree.
So the thing is, though, I was just hoping to share what was shown to me.
Okay, well, we've been talking for about 18 minutes. I have other calls waiting, but.
All right.
Okay, if next time you call, we can start with the assumption that we don't see the prophecies the same way, okay? And then you can, if you want to share with me why you believe what you do the way you do, that's fine. I always welcome people to do that.
Right, I'll have to take a whole different tack. All right, see you next time.
Okay, God bless you, John. Thanks so much for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Eric, who's calling from Monterey, California. We have lines open, too, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Eric, thanks for waiting so long.
No problem. Steve, I'd like to ask about when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've been doing a little bit of study. I understand that he was quoting Psalm 22.
That's correct.
Because, you know, they didn't have the name Psalm 22 at that point. So is it correct that they would refer to the Psalms by their opening lines? Is that right?
Well, that's possible. I've heard different explanations of what the Jews typically did along those lines. The main thing is that Jesus was calling attention to that psalm by quoting the first verse of it.
Right. And there is prophecy in that psalm that I, you know, I could go through and see that he was fulfilling. But
right.
The question is, what kind of separation or forsaking did Jesus experience? Because some people say that, you know, they even go so far, which is silly, as to say that he went to hell and that he literally became sinful. And I think it's clear that he had some definite kind of spiritual suffering, but I was just wondering if you could talk a little bit about that.
Well, I can try. It's a very mysterious thing. I'll tell you what I was raised believing. And some of the things you mentioned are things that I was raised believing, and I'm not sure if they're true or not at this point. My impression was, when I grew up, that Jesus, because he took on himself the sin of the world, was treated as a sinner by his Father. Although Jesus had not sinned, like the sacrificed lamb of the Old Testament, when the hands were laid upon him by the priest and the sins were confessed over the lamb, it was symbolic of the sins of the people being transferred to the head of the goat or the lamb. And then the lamb symbolically became sin, or became the sin of the people, and then was slaughtered in the place of the people. Now, it does say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteous, made the righteousness of God in him. One problem with that particular translation is the word sin can also be translated a sin offering. And so it could mean he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. And that would, of course, change the sense somewhat. But the fact is that an animal in the Old Testament that was offered as a sin offering was bearing upon itself, at least in a symbolic manner, the guilt of the sins of the party that was presenting the lamb for slaughter. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I certainly was raised to believe this, and I think I still believe it, but I'm not sure how much of the things I was taught are taught directly in Scripture. But that basically he took the sins of the world upon himself and as it were, became sin like the lamb would, symbolically, and died in our place. And I was always taught, and I'm not sure who taught me this, I think I always heard it, no matter who taught the subject in the old days, that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that he was basically declaring his sense of abandonment, because at that moment, Jesus did take upon himself the sins of the world, and God, as a holy God, had to turn his back upon him. Now, this is pretty standard belief among evangelicals, though not all hold to it. For example, Hank Hanegraaff has made it clear on his program that he does not believe that God abandoned Jesus. And there's a scripture in Psalm 22 that he uses, and I don't remember off the top of my head which verse it is in there, but there's a place where David is speaking there about how he's despised by everybody. Yet he says of God that you won't forsake me, or you won't. I'm looking for the passage to get the
right.
Yeah,
I read that.
Yeah, right, exactly. And so I know Hank and perhaps others have said, well, no, this says right here that God won't abandon him. But I think that in David's mind, when he wrote the psalm, he did feel abandoned by God, but felt that God would not permanently abandon him. And if that's what is meant there, then, of course, that's true of Christ, that Christ was not permanently abandoned. As it says in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, but rather that God raised him from the dead. Thus, if he did abandon him briefly, it was only briefly, because God didn't ultimately abandon Jesus, but accepted him. Now, as far as...
That's a clear abandonment was just death, and he hadn't died yet. So that still leaves the question of what kind of forsaken...
What happened after he died?
Was he experiencing before he died?
I don't know the answer. I think he made those statements very shortly before his death, and like I said, some people say that was when the sins of the world came upon him, and he was acknowledging his separation from his Father at that time, and then of course not much longer after that he breathed his last and gave up the ghost and went to wherever it was he went from there. And that's a separate question that you also brought up, you know, where did Jesus go? But the whole question of whether God abandoned Jesus on that occasion, you know, I'd never heard it questioned until I heard Hank some years ago bring it up, but I've heard him mention it more than once. And so I don't know if Hank's position represents a common view among evangelicals that I had never heard before, or if it's just the way he understands the scriptures, but I guess I could be open to the idea that God didn't abandon Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that he had to do so in order for Jesus to be our Savior, necessarily. But I believe that there's some, that if David, in his trials, felt abandoned by God, and God was hiding himself from him, even though God was not really far away, yet there's times when God seems to have withdrawn his sensed presence, and we don't sense his presence, and, you know, he's present, but we don't know it, or we don't feel it. Jesus certainly probably experienced something very much like that, and could well have just cried out that line as a expression of the anguish of his soul, rather than stating a theological doctrine.
About that myself, that perhaps there's a difference between true abandonment and the feelings of abandonment, because like when Jesus, and it also we don't know, we don't have everything that Jesus said. When he was on the cross, probably.
True. Probably not.
When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed out loud and he said, "Father, you always hear me, but I'm praying for the sake of those who are listening."
Uh-huh.
And
therefore
so,
his cry from the cross might have been for the sake of those listening too.
Right. And it could have been both. It could have been, you know, his heart and also for the sake of those listening. And I don't doubt that the Father always heard him, even in that moment.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It's just been interesting to me. And
it is a hard thing to answer, in my opinion, especially since having heard a second opinion. Now, what happened to Jesus after he died is also kind of traditionally taught one way, but not really clearly taught in the Bible, and that is that many believe that Jesus went down into Hades. And in some sense, was conscious down in Hades. I don't have any reason to doubt this. I was taught it from my youth, and I don't know of any alternative view that has more support for it. But I would have to say that view itself doesn't have an awful lot of support for it. And there's only about three verses of Scripture, maybe four, that would be used to suggest that this is the case, and each of them is capable of more than one interpretation, including an interpretation that might not teach that. I'm talking about, for example, when it says in Ephesians 4 that he who ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some people think that means he went to Hades, but that's far from clear. I mean, the lower parts of the earth might not be a reference to Hades at all. When David said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," and this is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 13 by Peter and Paul, of being Christ, "You will not leave my soul in hell or in Hades." That sometimes it's deduced that means that he went to Hades, but then of course Sheol and Hades are often used simply of the grave.
Right, and then they mean hell in the classic sense of
right
where the devil is sent.
That's right, and then of course there's in addition to those verses, there's one other one particularly that's used, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's around verse 20. Or 21, where it says, "By which he went and preached to the spirits in prison." And some say that means Jesus, when he died, went down and spoke in Hades and preached to the spirits down there that were in prison in Hades. Well, it might mean that, but it's not at all clear that it means that, because there's several different interpretations of that that's been given, and among them, some would not say anything about Jesus personally going down to Hades after he died.
Right. Okay, well, I'll close up here, but I just want to make a comment, two comments. The first was, I've been listening to lectures from your website, almost 20 of them so far, and they've been really blessing me. They've been convicting me and inspiring me, or maybe it's the Holy Spirit, right?
And I hope so.
I am very grateful for that, and I really appreciate you made those available to listen to them on my iPod. That's been excellent. And then last, I called in a few months ago, and we talked about whether praying changes God. And then I heard just a snippet of you later on the radio saying something about a caller who had said that praying doesn't change anything, it only changes us. And I don't know if you were actually referring to me or not, because I only heard a short period. But
no, I was actually referring to someone who said that to me when I was younger.
Because I do believe that praying changes, but I think it's kind of like, let's say there's a father who wants to relate to his son in a certain way and wants to give his son a gift, but he decides he's only going to give it if the son behaves a certain way in order to get it. So I, as a father, go in saying, well, if he asks me, I'll give it to him, and if he doesn't, I won't. So when my son comes and asks me, it looks like I changed my mind, but in reality, I knew what he was going to ask before he asked it, and I was planning to give it to him anyway.
Oh, yeah, I see it that way.
In a sense, God changes his mind, at least from our experiential point of view, but I also believe that God does not change in the sense that, you know, we go and we literally force his will to change just because we want something and we ask for it.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever said, and I don't think I would say, that God's that prayer changes God's mind. I would say prayer changes God's responses.
Yeah.
But it'd be very much like you said. I mean, God is not going to give us in response to prayer something that he didn't already want to give us. But there may be something he'd like to give us, but he won't. Unless we ask him. Because James said you have not because you ask not. Certainly that suggests that God wanted to give us something and would have given it to us if we'd asked, but we didn't. So he didn't give it to us. So.
Yes, and there are times when it's not even clear that he was ready to give it to us, like the case of the prophet who was told he would die, so he turned his face to the wall.
Yeah.
I don't know about that, but it was clear that he knew God in his life, and his behavior seemingly changed God's mind. But
yeah, well, it's true. God did seem to turn around when he did that. But again, I don't know if that changed God's mind any more than when God said to Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to go destroy the Israelites who are worshiping the golden calf. And Moses prayed for them, and God said, okay, because you'd said this, I won't do it.
I agree.
I think God already was wanting not to destroy them, but was just waiting for Moses to intercede to give him an excuse not to destroy them. But it's hard to say. I guess, it certainly is the case, at least the Bible teaches, that when we pray, it makes a difference in the way things happen. But whether God's mind actually changes or not, I don't know. It may be that God's mind or God's will on many things is quite flexible. In other words, that more than one thing would be okay with him, and he'll do the thing we ask for and not the other.
Right. Okay, well, thank you for your time.
Okay, good talking to you, brother.
Okay, goodbye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. We have about 10 minutes or so left. If you want to hurry up and get online, we'll talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path, and our next guest is Bob from Portland. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was just listening to your conversation there, and the way I hold it is this, that since Jesus was sinless, death could not hold him, and he was raised from the dead. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He suffered for our sins, and paid the price, the penalty for our sin. And in dying, death could not hold him because he was sinless. And
I agree with that. Now, but I guess the question would be, at least related to that last call, did when he died, was he rejected by God at that time? Was he, I should say, abandoned by God at that moment?
Well, I don't really know. I don't know whether the scripture.
That's the hard thing to answer, right?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, well, Bob, I appreciate you sharing your view.
Okay, Steve. God bless.
Hey, God bless you, man.
Bye.
God bless. We're going to talk next to Gary from Corvallis, Oregon. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a comment I wanted to make on, in that verse in Peter concerning where Jesus Christ went in what sense
he preached the souls in prison?
Yes. And what I wanted to mention was that in 2 Peter 4, it says that for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and that word hell is the Greek word sitharis, and it's the only time in the Bible that word appears. And that I believe that what that's talking about is in reference to the angels, sons of God, which is the Greek word Hebrew word B'nai Elohim in Genesis 6, where it talks about that they had sex with the daughters of men and produced the race of the Nephilim. And then every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil all the time. And then, of course, God sent the flood except for Noah. And that those angels caused such problems on the earth that God put them in a special place, held for judgment. And when Jesus Christ was in his resurrected body, he went to them, and as a good way to explain it, he trumpet blasted them, or he just said, hey, here I am. You gave up your freedom to keep me from coming, and you have lost, because that's what they did. They gave up their freedom because they tried to wipe out the Christ line by producing the race of giants. And people, I know there's a lot of controversy about that verse as to whether it's talking about angels or Cain or whatever, but if you trace that word B'nai Elohim through the Old Testament, you'll find that it refers to angels, and one of the great records about it is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when it says that the fourth was like the Son of God, and then down a few verses later it says, God who sent his angel, same word B'nai Elohim, that delivered them. So that was my comment on that particular scripture.
Yeah, that is a very... that is a common position on that many of the commentators have taken. Namely, that when Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, the spirits in prison are a reference to, these angels. And the angels are equated with the sons of God who did what they did in Genesis chapter 6. And I have some problems with that particular interpretation, but one thing that seems to be in its favor is that Peter says that those spirits in prison that Jesus preached to were the ones that were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, which, of course, does point back to Genesis chapter 6, and therefore perhaps to the sons of God. The rabbis believed, as you do, about this. They believed that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, and I think many in the church have believed that throughout history. I have some problems with it, B'nai Elohim used, as you know, in the book of Job several times, and it does appear to refer to the angels there. And yet, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar used the term B'nai Elohim. I could be wrong, but he didn't say the son of, one of the sons of God. I think he did say one of the sons of God. But the point about Nebuchadnezzar is that he would hardly be a source of inspired information about the nature of the angelic realm. His use as a Babylonian pagan of the term sons of God would not be necessarily normative for Jews or Christians in their use of it. It does say in Hosea chapter 1 of the Jews, when they would be... come back to God because they were in rebellion against God when Hosea wrote. He said, then you will be called the sons of the living God. And while it's not the same word B'nai Elohim, because the word living is put in there, sons of the living God, yet I'm not sure that sons of the living God is substantially different in meaning than just sons of God. And so it does appear that people can be called sons of God too in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We are called the sons of God. But I don't have anything at stake in this except I'm interested in the truth. And I do know there are some arguments in favor of what you said. And some of them are reasonably strong. Some of the arguments I have against the sons of God in Genesis 6 being angels are related to the whole issue of angels getting married. I mean, Jesus said the angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. And yet, in Genesis 6, it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they're beautiful to look upon and took wives of them, as many as they chose. It also does not specifically tell us in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. In fact, last statement made about them appears that they might not have been, because it says there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and not only then, but also after the sons of God took the daughters of women and children were born to them, which sounds like Nephilim were there before and after those marriages took place, and I don't know that it's saying that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. There's a bit of ambiguity in the passage, and I have nothing to gain by promoting one view over another. I just am interested in knowing what is meant by the passage. I've considered many views, and I'm really kind of undecided on much of it. But you gave a very good presentation, though, of the viewpoint that you hold.
Yeah, well, thanks a lot for taking my call, and I'll look forward to talking to you again another time. Appreciate it.
Glad to do it, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye. Bye now. Well, we only have about 1 minute left before the music starts. If you want to try to jump on the lines here, we got a call coming in. Maybe we can take that one real quickly. This caller will definitely have the last word if we can get them on the phone here quickly enough. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and replayed late at night on some radio stations also. You can also hear the program or past programs anytime, night or day, on our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And there we have also a lot of things. One of our callers made reference to lectures there, MP3 lectures. There's about 1,000 of them there, and they're free to download. And there's a lot of information in them to keep you busy. Let's talk to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a thought recently about that scripture about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I was wondering if it could be that Adam was created by God, but Eve came from Adam. And so I'm wondering if it would be, just the regular people, just regular men and women, but stating that, the sons of God in that God created Adam, and the daughters of men in that Eve came from a man, from his side. And I just was curious of what you thought of that idea.
So that just the whole female gender would be referred to as the daughters of men.
Yes.
Because woman was taken out of the man.
Yes.
And that the male gender would be called sons of God, as Adam was.
Yes.
In Luke chapter 3, it does refer to Adam as the son of God. Though I'm not sure that Adam's sons are referred to as sons of God. So I'm not sure about that. But I'm not going to say you're wrong, because I really don't know. That passage is ambiguous. But if you're correct, it would just in that case be saying that men took wives. But the sin in this case may be that they took as many as they chose, it says. And that might refer to the society becoming polygamous or something.
Yes. Well, anyway, that was my thought.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye bye.
Bye bye.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, we are a daily broadcast on weekdays. We come to you live from 2 to 3, and you can always call in and ask Bible questions if you have them, or call in to disagree with the host if you have a disagreement. We do remain on the air because we pay for the time on the radio stations, and it may seem very rudimentary that I mention that to you, but there are actually people that I talk to from time to time that don't know that. A lot of times they think that the radio stations pay us to be on the air. Well, that's not the way it works. We pay thousands of dollars every month to be on the air, and so do most of the other Christian programs you listen to. And that's why they're always asking for money. Well, if you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website, again, I want you to know about is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.